Last week, we talked about the fourth commandment. We're talking about the fourth commandment in particular because it is in some ways a test case. There are people who will go along with me on what I've taught about the abiding validity of the law so far, but they would say, well, not the fourth commandment. That's somehow different. And so we started dealing with that last week. And today I want to deal with a version of that, a version of disagreeing with me that is common in reform circles. People who would accept what I have to say about the law, but who would say, no, but you know, we don't really keep the fourth commandment. And so we begin with a very influential view. It was held by Augustine, by Calvin. In our own day, Mike Horton teaches that view. I believe R.C. Sproul does as well. Not so sure about that. All of these are people that we'd look up to, but they all teach that the fourth commandment is a ceremonial law. The meaning of the law is essentially justification by faith. The meaning of the law is you cease from your works of sin. And that therefore, now that Christ has come, and you're wondering, what on earth does that have to do with ceasing from works of sin? And you're right to wonder that. But they would say that now that Christ has come and justification by faith is available to us, we don't have to cease from actual works of jobs Sunday, but that we keep the commandment purely and entirely by believing in justification by faith. There is no requirement to keep the command in any other outward way. We are free to shop, watch professional sports, to do anything, to do our jobs. Now, the reformers would also say, but you really ought to come to church. In fact, Calvin said, well, you really ought to come to church 7 days out of seven. And God only, you know, God gives you, or only requires 1 day because he recognizes our weakness. And I'm already, I think, tipping my hand. I think their interpretation isn't very, very clear, very helpful. But again, it's one that's held by some Reformed people. Mike Horton, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Escondido, for instance, teaches this in his book, The Law of Perfect Freedom, which is an otherwise good book on the Ten Commandments. And again, as I say, I think R.C. Sproul teaches this, although I haven't found it in print. And Calvin does. And there's a bit of an argument about how much the continental Reformed tradition differs from the English and Scottish Reformed tradition on this, and I won't go into that argument at all. You can read Dick Gaffin's book. It's in the bibliography if you have more interest in that. So the idea, this view, is that the Sabbath was a type, something that pointed forward to justification by faith. It signified the believer ceasing from sin or works of self-justification, which is, of course, another kind of sin, and that now as Christ has come and justification by faith is known to us, we don't need the sign. Just like now that Christ has died, we don't need to kill animals. That's the parallel that these people are thinking about. And so the way to keep this commandment, according to Augustine, Calvin, etc., is that you stop sinning and you rest in Christ's finished work for your salvation. Therefore, there's no place for a literal observance of the fourth command, and all days are the same. Sunday worship is just a convenience. Calvin would say, well, we need to get together, and we might as well do it on Sunday. That's the day we're used to. We ought to do it every day, but because we're so weak, we'll just do it on Sunday. But we're not required to keep the day holy, and particularly in the Reformers, Augustine and the Reformers, there was an anti-Judaizing polemic running through all of this. To keep the Sabbath literally was either explicitly or as a subtext viewed as descending into Pharisaism. The biblical basis, when they used a biblical basis for this, they didn't always, was Colossians 2 and Hebrews 4, and we'll get to that in a bit. According to that view, Colossians 2, 16 through 17 tells us that the Sabbath is a ceremonial law. It's a shadow of what's to come. And Hebrews 4, it's actually 3, 7 through 4, 13, 4, 11 actually. Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us what that shadow pointed to. It showed us what the ceremony was leading to, namely ceasing from your works of sin. All right, so How do we respond to that? First, it's a number of things. I hope that many of you thought immediately, wait a minute, what's this idea that somehow justification by faith wasn't available to Old Testament believers? That somehow they couldn't be both justified by faith, and so they needed the ceremonial law to look ahead. We've made it clear, I hope I've made it clear, from Romans, among other places, Romans chapter 4, that justification by faith was the experience of all Old Testament believers. You know, they may not have used the exact same words that Luther and Calvin would have used, but they knew the thing. They knew what it was to trust Jesus, to trust God for their salvation, and to cease their own works, to recognize it, that if they were going to be saved, it was going to have to be God who did it for them. And so the idea that somehow something new happened in the New Testament and justification by faith is now available when it wasn't, I hope you think that's completely unacceptable. And therefore, the idea that the Sabbath commandment was anticipatory, that it was a shadow pointing forward to this new idea of justification by faith, falls with it. John. When did the Sabbath start, and aren't these further elaborations on how to use the Sabbath? I can answer the first question very quickly. I'm not entirely sure I understand. Let me take the first part. The first part, of course, is when did the Sabbath start? That's one of the crucial issues. Did the Sabbath start at creation, or did it start with Moses? In general, if you take the Sabbath to have been instituted in creation, as I do, when God sanctified the day, when he made the whole day holy, I think that means that the Sabbath was begun, and it was begun for man, at creation. That is, people who hold to the Sabbath as a creation ordinance typically will hold the more Puritan view. Not always. Calvin held to that, and yet he was inconsistent. Gaffin says he didn't reckon adequately with the implications of his own view. Mike Horton, now here's an interesting thing. I'm going to bash on Mike Horton a lot today. But let me explain something. It's going to be the old Mike Horton. And the new Mike Horton, I think, would join with me. I hope. We don't know. The old Mike Horton, the Mike Horton who wrote the book in which he taught this view that I'm going to criticize today, said the Sabbath is not a creation ordinance. It was started by Moses, or God, at the time of Moses. And therefore, it only applies to the Jews, and it only applies to the time in the Mosaic Covenant. It's done away with in Christ. if you think that the Sabbath was not a creation ordinance, you're not likely going to have the Puritan, the Westminster Assembly view. However, it's not always the case. I was reading Paul Jewett today, who thinks it's not a creation ordinance, but he holds a very Puritan view of the Sabbath. Kind of odd. All right, old Mike Horton and new Mike Horton. Old Mike Horton wrote this book, copyright 1993, The Law of Perfect Faith. It has a lousy chapter on the Fourth Commandment. And I'm going to be using him as one of the representatives, one of the guys that states the view I'm going to respond to, because it's an easy one to find. The book is available. It's still in print, and a lot of people read it, because Mike Horton is a very helpful man in many ways. I have found one sentence on the internet where Mike Horton himself says, "I've changed my view since the book. I now believe the Sabbath is a creation ordinance." I'm happy to hear that. He hasn't revised his book. He hasn't told Moody Press to stop publishing it. I'm looking forward to him putting his new view in print. And frankly, I admire anybody who's taken a stand in public and changes his mind. That takes guts. There's something in sinful human nature. Once we take a stand and we're known for a stand, there's something perverse in us that will defend that stand no matter how wrong it is shown to be, just because we took it once and we don't want to admit we're wrong. So I admire him for that. And I do want you all to keep that in mind, even though I will refer to him from time to time, refer to his view as written in print in 1993. I'm going to come back to the second half of your question some other time. In fact, if I don't answer it as we go through, you ask it again. Because I have stuff I want to do, and I think I may wind up answering it as we go. Bob. Yes. Right. What Dr. Rogland is referring to is the difference between the British view of the Sabbath as exemplified in the Westminster Standards, the Puritan view, the one held by Scots, Presbyterians, and Englishmen, and on one hand, and then the continental view, which is held by Reformed churches that have their roots in, well, the continent, the Dutch Reformed, the German Reformed. And it is true that the continental Reformed tradition in its documents has a very sub-Puritan view. You look at the Heidelberg Catechism, and the meaning of the Sabbath is support the theological seminaries. That is the first and the main purpose of the Sabbath. Nothing in there about rest. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I have looked at the Ten Commandments in English and picked my way through them in Hebrew, and I don't see anything in there about seminaries. It's a bizarre thing that they do that. But part of the reason for that is timing. The Continental Reform documents were written early in the Reformation period. The Heidelberg Catechism was written in the 1560-ish, I'm thinking. Anybody going to help me out here? Okay, the late 1500s. 1560. Wow. Not bad, eh, for a stab in the dark. Yeah, 1563. You take it where you can get it. You know, my degree is in engineering, and engineers always like to say, we don't know everything, but we know where to look up everything. You know what I'm talking about there, John. Okay, so, the Westminster, and it turns out, early in the Reformation period, the Reformers had a fairly negative view of the Sabbath. They had a sort of an anti-Judaistic view of the Sabbath. They constantly were referring to it. No, it does not do it the way the Jews do it. What you might call the Puritan view of the Sabbath developed much later, much in relative terms. It really didn't develop until into the 1600s, and mostly in England and Scotland. And so the Westminster Assembly, which is meeting 1643-ish to 1647 or 8, I think, they're quite a bit later. And they've had the time for more reflection and more development in the understanding of the Sabbath. And so the Westminster documents reflect a more developed view of the Sabbath, a later view. And interestingly, people will point out that the Continental Reform people often are more Puritan than their documents say. Their documents were written at a particular time. The latest of the three documents that the Continental Reform people look to is the Synod of Dort, 1619, and it was focused on just one issue, salvation, essentially. But there is a debate. There's lots of debate on the English-speaking versus the continental view, and I'm trying to get away from that. So, because I have lots of stuff to talk about. So, we'll charge on. Another problem with the idea that the Sabbath commandment is all about justification by faith is that it makes no sense in a world that has no sin. If the Sabbath commandment means cease from your sinful works, it's a commandment that can make no sense unless there is such a thing as sinful works. And therefore, if you think, as Calvin did, that the Sabbath was created at creation, you have a problem, because the Calvin's answer to what the Sabbath means makes no sense until Genesis chapter 3. So that's a problem with that view. And then I would argue, I think perhaps, no, two or three more arguments. One more argument is that the commandment itself says, 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day you rest. If in the typology of the commandment, work means sin, and Augustine says so in just exactly those words, And you like that interpretation, Ken. Yeah. If work means sin and rest means, you know, ceasing from sin, the commandment is telling us to sin for 6 days. And, you know, as I thought, boy, that's a view of morality I could get behind. But of course, the command doesn't say, well, I know you're going to wind up sinning for 6 days, but try not to sin for one day. That's not what the command says. In the commandment, both work and rest are good. The commandment is about the proportion of time to be given to each of those. And then, I guess, now, really, honestly, one last thing, argument against this. If the commandment really means don't sin, then the fourth commandment really becomes the one commandment that summarizes the other nine. Think about it. The Ten Commandments each talk about don't sin in this way. First commandment, for instance, says don't sin in the dimension of worshiping other gods. Other commandments talk, you know, commandment against killing is don't sin by killing someone, by doing harm to someone. Don't sin, another commandment is don't sin by your words, by lying about someone, by bringing harm to him through your words, and on and on. Every commandment describes a certain area of life and a way in which we sin in that life and how not to, and why we should not sin, or that we should not sin. But if the fourth commandment says stop sinning, it becomes not a command coordinate with the other nine about how we use our time. It becomes sort of the uber command. It becomes the one great command of which the other nine are expansions or elaborations. Well, that makes no sense, because that's certainly not how it's presented. The fourth commandment is never presented as the summary command. So there's a lot of problems with that, and I hope that you immediately think to yourself, as smart as Calvin and Augustine and Mike Horton and all these people are, they get it wrong here. So I've already given a mini defense of Mike Horton, and that he's changed his mind, at least in some ways. I will also point out that Augustine, when he goes on to talk about the eschatological meaning of the commandment, he's much better. If you could just sort of cut out some of his foundational stuff and go to his interpretation of the commandment as pointing to heaven, he's way better than what you've heard from me today. And the moral of the story, what's the moral of the story? You didn't think I was going to ask questions of you, did you? It's the last class of the period, and I've got to get it in somehow. The moral of the story is read Augustine for yourself. Don't just take my word for it. Don't just read one quote here and there. Read him, and the book you should read is On the Letter and the Spirit, which is considered one of his anti-Pelagian works, and it is, but it has his most developed and meditation on the Sabbath. All right. So some reasons right off the top of our head to say that the Calvin, Augustine, Horton view is got some problems. As I said, it's based on two Bible passages, Colossians, which says that the Sabbath is a shadow and we shouldn't practice it. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it today. I argued in another class that it's, I think, easily understood as talking about Saturday observance, which was an issue. There were people who said you ought to observe both the Sunday Lord's Day, as all Christians were doing in the early church, but also the Saturday Sabbath, and that Paul in Colossians is saying, no, let no one force you to keep the Saturday Sabbath. The Sunday Lord's Day is sufficient. That's what God commands of you. That's all I'm going to say about Colossians, because I want to hurry on to Hebrews 4. Now, for many, Hebrews 4, or for some, I should say many, but for some people, Hebrews 4 is 3 and 4 is the key passage, particularly verses 9 and 10. In the ESV, we read beginning at 4:9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And so they take verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Resting from your works, again, is taken to be resting from your works of sin, believing in Christ, not trying to earn your salvation, and entering God's rest, they take to mean believing in Jesus. In other words, something that happens in time, now, in the life of the believer. Also, let's see what I wanted. Chapter 4, verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Another verse. So they would say, see, Hebrews 3 and 4, particularly chapter 4, tells us that entering the rest of God means believing in Jesus. And that's what the Sabbath is about. So once we've believed in Jesus, we don't keep the outward Sabbath. So they argue, these people would argue that entering rest means experiencing the benefits of salvation. This rest is a present reality. There may be a future part to it, but it's basically present. And it's experienced by believers the moment they believe in Jesus. Person enters this rest by believing in Jesus. And since the fourth commandment is entirely ceremonial and points forward to believing in Jesus, once you believe in Jesus, you no longer have to keep the literal commandment in any way, shape, or form. That is the Augustine, Calvin, Horton, et cetera, view. Kimberly.
How could God be resting from sinning? If that's the case, if he's our example, why would he be resting?
That's a good question. And when I get to verses 9 and 10, we'll look at that, I think, maybe. All right. So I want to take us through, very briefly, this passage. Again, it's Hebrews 3, verse 7 through chapter 4. And really verse 11, I think, is where we'll stop. The background of the letter. You probably know that Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were under pressure to give up their Christianity and return to Judaism. The issue, therefore, is apostasy. It's falling away from belief in Christ. He's not writing an evangelistic tract, arguing for people to come to faith in Jesus for the first time. He's arguing for them to continue their faith. Hebrews is against falling away. It only makes sense to those who have believed already. It's not exhorting people to make a single decision of faith, asking Jesus into your heart at the very beginning. Some of the verses that stress that or show that. I'll just read a few of those. In 3:6, we're told the context is Moses was building the house, and now Jesus is a better builder of the house. Chapter 3, verse 6, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence, 3:12 within our passage. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Moving on later in the book, chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. And we desire each of you to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews is all about endurance. It's all about perseverance. It's all about the reward that is out there. Another thing that we see as we look through this passage is that the author of the letter to the Hebrews says that his readers, and by extension all New Testament Christians, are in the same situation as the desert generation. This passage that we're looking at opens with a quotation from Psalm 95. That's the quotation that begins in the middle of verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. That's the conclusion to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is actually very fascinating. We'll take a look at it very briefly. Psalm 95, the editor's caption in the English Standard is, let us sing songs of praise. It begins like this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Skipping down to verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. It's a happy psalm so far. Now, in my Bible, it just so happens, and this is just one of those fortuitous acts of God, that that's the end of the page. I turn over the page. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Excuse me. Interesting to me, and again, it's just a peculiarity of the typesetting, that the psalm is broken in two. There's the happy words. Look at the salvation God has given us. But then there's a warning. And the warning is, don't be like them. They experience the redemption of God. They saw the mighty works of God. They saw that in a way that none of us have seen. None of us have seen the Passover. None of us have seen the Egyptians struck dead as the death angel came over things. None of us have seen the Red Sea parted and Pharaoh's army swept away. You know, we haven't seen those kinds of incredible demonstrations of God's strong right arm. But the point is, it wasn't good enough. They didn't, as the text, the old translation says, they didn't combine these things with faith. Well, that's what the author to the Hebrews is taking as his text, as this part of his sermon. You know, Hebrews is commonly considered to be not actually a letter, but a sermon. He's saying, Psalm 95 is for us too. We have something to rejoice about. We have the first 6.5 verses of Psalm 95 to rejoice about. But the last few verses of Psalm 95 are relevant for us too. We are in the same boat. We are being warned against sinning the way they did. In 4:2, he says, "For good news came to us, just as to them." And you recognize the good news as the gospel. In fact, the Greek text is they were evangelized just as we were evangelized. Again, the same situation. He says in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." We are in danger of sinning in the same way, disobeying in the same way that the wilderness generation did. We can't consider ourselves to be privileged in that respect over Old Testament believers. It's important to notice that Hebrews is here stressing the continuity between the situation of the wilderness generation of Israel and the New Testament Christians. It's important to notice that because the Augustine, Calvin, Horton interpretation is stressing discontinuity. The interpretation I'm disagreeing with says we're in a different situation. We're in a different boat. They were looking ahead to the shadow. We have the real thing, and so we don't have to keep the Sabbath. But Hebrews assumes we're in the same boat. We have the same call to persevere, and we face the same threat, might as well just say it, the same threat that if we don't persevere, we too will fall because of our unbelief. Another thing to notice as you read through this passage is that Hebrews never says that the Old Testament generation failed to enter the rest because it wasn't available yet. You know, it says that generation didn't enter my rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't say blah, blah, blah. They didn't enter the rest. And again, the theme is, they didn't enter the rest. Don't you make the same mistake. But it's important to notice that the reason they didn't enter the rest was not because it was unavailable. The Calvin, Augustine, Horton interpretation says the Old Testament generation didn't enter the rest of God because it wasn't there for them. It wasn't available yet. It couldn't be available until Jesus came. But that's not what Hebrews says at all. Hebrews says that generation didn't enter the rest of God because they sinned. First, in 3:8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's saying to Christians, don't do what they did. In 3:12, he says, beware an evil, unbelieving heart. That's what keeps you out of the rest of God, not the fact that it wasn't available to them and it is now to you. And in 3:19, he sums it up. They were unable to enter because of unbelief, not because they lived in the Old Testament, it wasn't available to them. Okay? So Hebrews, as I said over and over, and this passage in particular, is a warning against falling away. It's an exhortation that makes sense to those who've already believed. The Hebrews are told that though they have seen this great redemption of God, and in some ways they're experiencing it. In many ways they're experiencing that. In Hebrews 6, he talks about experiencing being once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Christians do possess salvation now. They possess the experience of that. But they don't have this rest that's being talked about. They don't have it yet. It comes at the end of a life of perseverance. The wilderness generation didn't persevere. Don't you make the same mistake. That is, as I said, the whole message of this particular section of Hebrews. So now we come to verses 9 through 10. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever is entered God's rest is also rested from his works as God did from his. Excuse me. Well, so verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I think that this is pretty clear on the face of it. The Sabbath remains. This is about as opposite as you can get from saying, therefore we don't keep the Sabbath. Therefore the Sabbath has been done away. Therefore there no longer remains a Sabbath. That's what the passage ought to say if Horton, Augustine, and Calvin were right. But he says it remains. Now, I'll go further. The word that's translated Sabbath rest isn't rest at all. You read this and you think to yourself, if you read English, the English translation, that you've seen the word rest. It occurs, I think, some 11 or dozen times in the passage we're looking at. And when you get to verse 9, you might think to yourself, this is that same word rest with just Sabbath put in the front of it. It's not. It is a word that it's literally in Greek. It's sabbatismos. This is the first occurrence of this word in Greek literature. Some people think the writer to the Hebrews coined it, and others think, well, it was common in those days. It does occur in later in Christian literature. But everybody agrees that it means Sabbath keeping. So you could have translated this. So then there remains Sabbath keeping, or there remains Sabbath observance for the people of God. Well, the whole point of this little excursion into Greek words is that I think it just strengthens the case I'm trying to make, is that Sabbath observance, well, still remains for the people of God. We're still supposed to keep the Sabbath. Sabbath keeping remains. we're being told that Christians are still to keep the Sabbath. Now, that's worth pausing for a moment, and not just to clear my throat. You probably, I'm sure you have, I've told you that there are a number of people who say that we only keep any of the Ten Commandments because they're repeated in the New Testament. In other words, the Ten Commandments and all of the Old Testament law is guilty until proven innocent. The old Mike Corton, and again, Mike Corton knows better now, we think. But the old Mike Corton says this in so many words. He actually says in a very dispensational phrase, we keep the Old Testament law only because it's quoted, only when it's quoted in the New Testament. And then he goes on to say, 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, and therefore we keep them. But the Sabbath command is not repeated in the New Testament. Therefore we don't keep it. And some of you who have kind of nasty little minds like me will think to yourself, that's why this particular book was published by Moody Press, a dispensational publishing house. That's why this book was not published by all the regular Reformed houses that publish his other books. Now, I don't know if that's why, but at this point, I'm a conspiracy theorist. Well, it has recently occurred to me that, in fact, that's not true. I believe that here, in verse 9, we have a repetition. We have a New Testament command to keep the fourth commandment. There remains Sabbath keeping. There remains Sabbath observance for the people of God. The fourth commandment is repeated in the New Testament. And that hoary old argument that only the ninth commandment is not repeated, I think, is in fact factually incorrect. So there. And then we move on to verse 10. Why do Christians still keep the commandment? For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. All right, the common interpretation here, even among the good guys, is that Sabbath keeping remains because the rest of God is eschatological, meaning the rest of God is something that's entirely future. It's something that comes at the end of time or perhaps at the death of the individual believer. It is rest that the believer, at least, will enjoy after a lifetime of patient endurance in following Christ. It's entirely future for him. The resting from his works, it's described here, is the Christian resting from good works, his good works of pilgrimage. You might call them pilgrimage works. The works that a Christian does as he moves through this life, a loving God, trying to do his will, trusting him, includes faith, belief in the death of Christ for his sins, includes believing justification by faith. In fact, it includes all the exhortations that were given in the New Testament. It's a commonplace, for instance, in the letters of Paul, that were given so many chapters of doctrine and then so many chapters of practical exhortations. Well, it's it's all of that. It's believing the doctrine that Paul teaches us in, say, Romans 1 through 11, and then doing the things that he tells us to do, 12 through 16. It's believing Ephesians 1 through 3 and practicing Ephesians 4 through 6, and so on. And that happens. The Christian ceases from those works when he dies. He labors for Christ all his life. And only at the end does he finish his works and enter into God's presence, into his rest. That's the common interpretation. And I'll get to Bob in just a second. As I say, the good guys hold to that. Gaffin does. Dr. Rayburn holds to that. And after I talk to Bob, I may say something more. Depends on how gutsy I feel. Bob.
Well, it's certainly consistent with Revelation 14:13.
Right, right. I was thinking about it. Yes, please do, actually.
And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed is the spirit that they may rest from their labors for their deeds follow." So there's rest.
Exactly. Thank you for bringing that up. I thought about, that's the passage it's almost always referred to in an exposition like this, is they will say Revelation is a parallel to this, and I for some reason decided not to include it, and I'm glad that Bob was wiser than I am and brought it in. Yeah, you do. And so that, as I said, the common interpretation of this passage, and I think it might be right. 3 weeks ago, I would have said no. Now I'm wavering. But it is the interpretation that, I said, a lot of the good guys take. It makes sense of the passage. It explains, it fits within the flow of the passage. It explains why the Sabbath still exists. It reminds us why we keep the Sabbath, namely, and what the meaning of the Sabbath is. And so I'm fine with all of that. I'm actually doing better time-wise than I thought I was, so I may throw a monkey wrench back into this. But first, John.
I really like what Bob said, because for me it relates back to Genesis. If the Sabbath comes from God, comes from the foundational verse of Genesis, then he closes it, if you will, in Revelation.
Yeah. Okay, well, yes, Craig. I don't know. When he says there remains Sabbath keeping, I have to assume that he's not really talking about the first day or seventh day, because by this time the church was keeping the first day as the Lord's day, and I don't think he was addressing that on the common interpretation. Okay, so now Craig has pushed me over the edge. I was balanced on a knife edge, and Craig has pushed me over. So here we go. Here we go. How many of you have the English Standard or the New International in front of you? Okay. In both of those versions, it's something like, whoever has entered God's rest also rested from his works, or anyone who enters God's rest has rested from his works. Anybody have New American Standard or the King James in this crowd? New King James. I didn't check that. Could you read verse 10 in the New King James? Yes.
For he who hath entered his rest hath himself overseas from his works as God gave him.
Okay. Thank you. That's what I was hoping for. The King James, the New American Standard, the New King James, and the Greek all say he. Now, why is this significant? If I said, he who hesitates is lost, who is the he? Anybody. I could retranslate, I could restate that as, whoever hesitates is lost, and it would mean the same thing, right? If I said, he who called you is faithful, who is the he? God. Could I replace the he with anyone and say, anyone who calls you is faithful? No. Well, the point I'm driving at with that example is the construction, he who, can refer to an individual or can refer to a class of people. And the Greek is he who. The New International and the English Standard have taken the interpretation away from you. I think that's a mistake. Even if they got the right interpretation, my opinion. Actually, the ESV translators themselves will say that you should preserve ambiguities in the translation. So in other words, if there is an ambiguity there in the original text, whether it be the Greek or Hebrew, Aramaic, you should see that ambiguity in the English so that you're at least aware of it and you realize there's a couple possibilities. All right, so I'm gonna take issue with a number of the good guys, including Rob. But he's out of town, so he'll never know. And I do have a good guy on my side. I'm going to tell you what John Owen says. And I used to find John Owen tremendously persuasive, and now I'm not entirely sure. I'm kind of 50-50. John Owen, who wrote, as you probably know, a massive seven-volume commentary in Hebrews, seven volumes of very small letters, he argued that it should be he who has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, that the he is Jesus. His argument was, A, that's allowed by the grammar, and B, he's saying there's a parallel between this he and his works and God and his works. And he's saying the only person that could possibly be said to parallel God in doing creation and resting from the work of creation is Jesus doing the work of recreation, the work of redemption, and resting from that. And so, he refers to essentially the Calvin-Augustine view and says that can't possibly be right because that would make the believer resting from his sinful works. How could you possibly have a parallel between the believer resting from his sinful works and God resting from his unspeakably good works? So Owen thought this can't be the believer. He thought it had to be Jesus. And what I find attractive about that interpretation is that it shows a sort of the new meaning given to the Sabbath. And we already see that in the Bible. Recall that in Genesis 1, God finishes the work of creation and he blesses the Sabbath day. And in the first giving of the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, the reason for the fourth commandment is for on the seventh day God finished his works and rested on the seventh day. The commandment is grounded in creation. It means something because of creation. Then you get to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and the reason for the fourth commandment is the redemption from Israel. You do all this, you rest on the seventh day, because God redeemed you from bondage in Israel, in Egypt, rather. Interesting that you have two very different rationales. I think that they're actually not so different, because in the creation, and I'm jumping ahead here, and now I'm beginning to use up my time. In creation, it's widely believed that Eden was not meant to be the final state. Adam was put under probation. If he had passed that probation, he would have been confirmed in righteousness and entered into essentially a new dimension of life. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. The first Adam was a natural man. The second Adam was a spiritual man. And many people see that as pointing out, drawing on the idea that Adam was not created in his final state. If he had passed the probation, he would have been lifted to a spiritual state. And there's a lot to be said for that. Well, so Adam was given a promise of another life, of rest, of after his probation and after doing his good works of maintaining the garden, another level of existence was offered to him. He falls. God gives the gospel and says, well, it's still available to you. It's going to be available now because of I'm going to provide a mediator. And so in the second giving of the Ten Commandments, God reiterates that promise. Yeah, there's still going to be a promise of my rest, of heaven for you, because of what I did redeeming you from Israel. And I like the idea of that finding its ultimate fulfillment in you keep the Sabbath because Jesus has done this work for you. And what's attractive to that is that it grounds the Sabbath, particularly as we think about it, in the redemptive work of Christ. And, wait for it, this is where Craig comes in, it explains why the day has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. Because this great work of redemption that Jesus accomplished was finished on Sunday when he rose for our justification. I find that tremendously appealing, and that's what I like most about the Owen interpretation. The problem with the Owen interpretation, and why I think almost all the good guys today, including Rob, I talked with him about this a couple weeks ago, don't accept that interpretation, is that Jesus kind of comes out of the left field in the flow of the passage. And that's why 3 weeks ago I would have been an ardent John Owenite. Now, I still like John Owen, but I'm not sure I go with him on this passage. I'm willing to accept the common interpretation. But I would like you to know there is another possibility out there, and that's that. Bob's on my side. Yes, excellent.
There's a lot of truth about Jesus entering into heaven, which may not be described as rest
for him.
So verse 14 here, we have the great high priest who's passed into heaven.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, yeah, and thank you for that, and always willing to accept affirmation here and agreement. Clearly, Jesus did rest from his work of redemption. The question in my mind is that what the writer is referring to in 4:10? And that I don't know. I'm going to take one question from Dolores, and then I have to wrap up with putting it all together. What is the meaning of the Sabbath? Why do we keep it today?
Yeah.
Oh, you have a comment? I thought you were... Okay, thanks. All right. So what does the Sabbath mean? I'm sure a lot of people say, well, it makes no sense. I understand why I shouldn't kill people. Killing people is bad. That's why I don't kill people. But why should I not, work, shop, et cetera, whatever it is that you decide you shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath if you're going to keep the fourth commandment? Why? It seems arbitrary and meaningless to many people. Here's what I think the meaning of the Sabbath is. And I've sort of... already foreshadowed what I was going to talk about here. Eden was not intended to be the final state. Adam, it was good, but it wasn't sort of the fixed, final condition. The Sabbath was a sign and a promise that that Adam would enter God's rest after a period of probation, after his good works. This is a commonplace among Reformed theology, so I won't try to prove it to you. So the Sabbath command had a meaning apart from sin. The meaning was there is something at the end of this probation. Adam will be raised to another level. He will be made a spiritual man in the language of 1 Corinthians 15. The fall changed almost everything. Almost, but not everything, because God, in his grace, still promises entrance into his rest. He has to do a lot more now to do that. Namely, he has to provide a second Adam. He has to provide a redeemer. He has to provide a sacrifice. And indeed, God shows that the penalty for sin will fall on another. He does that very early in Genesis. And he sets forth faith as the way of salvation. The Sabbath promise still holds. And so in Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath command is now grounded in God's work of redemption when God brought his people out of Egyptian bondage. And nothing fundamental has changed for the Christian. The promise of entering God's rest is repeated. That redemption has now been accomplished. It's being applied. But we still don't enter into heaven yet. We still don't enter into God's rest. We still have to obey. We still have to live the life of pilgrimage. We are, in a sense, like the Israel, the wilderness generation. We are waiting to enter Canaan, and we are waiting to enter heaven. We have seen God's supreme work of redemption, but entrance into God's rest still lies before us. As Hebrews makes plain, a life of pilgrimage stretches out before us. And so, we still have the Sabbath command to keep. We keep it to remind ourselves that God's rest, heaven, is still promised to us. But it's not our possession yet. When we keep the Sabbath, we are proclaiming that this world is not all there is. We are proclaiming that there is a far better world, a world of God's rest, ready for those who continue in faith to the end. That's what the Sabbath means. I think that's what we say. That's what we should believe when we keep the Sabbath. And you hear that here. You'll hear Pastor Rayburn, for instance, and probably at many of your dinner tables on Sunday, the idea that the Sabbath is a foretaste of heaven. It reminds us that heaven is there for us. But heaven is there for us after, as I say, and as the writer of Hebrews says, a life of faithful obedience, of faith and trust, and in some cases, shedding of blood. Remember, Hebrews says, you have not obeyed to the point of shedding your blood yet. There's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of faith to be practiced, and a lot of endurance to be done. And so I'm going to close with these words from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, which talk about the Sabbath. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together on the Sabbath, on the Christian's Lord's Day, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, the day of God's rest, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Thank you for coming.